Any of you are not familiar with my odd way of writing up here, look at the bits I leave behind, not the bits I draw. About 500 years before Jesus was born, the Persian Empire was invading the land of Greece, and the Greek army fought a great battle at a place called Marathon and defeated the Persians and saved their country. One man, according to legend, his name was Philippides, ran more than 40 kilometres to Athens to bring the news. And after he had said, "We've won," according to the legend, he dropped dead. That's where the marathon comes from. And that's, I think, probably the most famous race we have today. Lots and lots of people run the marathon. And lots of people, hopefully, manage to finish. Finishing the race, which is the title of today's message. Finishing the race. The marathon has become quite famous naturally, and I want to tell you about a famous marathon runner. He ran at the Olympics in Mexico in 1968. His name was John Aquari, and he was from Tanzania. About halfway through the race, he stumbled and fell. There was quite a crowd there, apparently, of runners, and perhaps he was jostled, and he fell. He hurt his shoulder quite badly, but worse, he dislocated one of his knees. But he got up, refusing any help, and hobbled on to the rest of the race. How he did it, I do not know. He must have been in a load of pain. Over an hour after the winner entered the stadium and received the cheers of applause for winning, more than an hour later, most people had left the stadium, but there was still a crowd there. In came John Aquari, limping along, hobbling to finish the race. And as he entered the stadium, they roared, they cheered with applause at this man who didn't give up. He was asked later, "Why didn't you just give up?" And his answer was this: "My country didn't send me 11,000 kilometres here to start the Olympic marathon. They sent me to finish it." I think Paul the Apostle would have agreed entirely with that. He would have been cheering with them if he'd been there. A man famous for being probably the slowest marathon runner, certainly in the Olympics ever. But he didn't give up. Now, as James mentioned, a lot of what I've got to say hinges around this little word, time. We are creatures of time. We live in time. All our language is filled with time words. I'm too busy now. Could you make it next week? Just a minute. Where's all the time gone? I haven't a moment to lose. And so on and so on. If you listen today to other people speaking, just listen if you can, and try and notice all the times that we refer to time. We can't help it. We're creatures of time. And God made us that way. But some people think time is an enemy. There was Charlie Chaplin famously said, "Time is my worst enemy." A lot of people agree. There's a lot of people think that we have this life, this 70 or 80 or 90 or 100, and then nothing. The lights turn out, no more me. What I was, everything's gone. There is nothing, absolute nothing. I can understand how people can think that way, because I did one time, years and years and years ago. What I can't understand, what I don't get, is how they can still be cheerful about it, as so many seem to be, and dismissive of it, as if it didn't matter. But it does. within us is that longing, that desire for existence. The Bible doesn't agree with it either. The Bible tells us that time is a good servant that God has given to us to use wisely. So we're going to talk about time, and I'm dividing up what Paul had to say into four things, four types of time. I'm certainly not going to look at everything in that chapter. That wouldn't be possible in this amount of time. The clock is ticking. The first time he speaks of is this. Gospel time. He opens his passage there to Timothy. Timothy's, just to give you the context, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's already had one appearance before the highest court, and he's essentially on death row. He's waiting for the sentence of death to be carried out. Timothy is his young friend, his protege, as the word we use today at times. He's trained up. He's now the pastor of the church in Ephesus while Paul's in prison. And he says this, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, I think that means when he first appeared, that Christmas 2,000 odd years ago, and his kingdom, which is still to come and be finalized, is growing all the time. I give you this charge. This is your job. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not. And he goes on to tell him, correct errors, encourage people, and be very patient and give careful instruction. So he's saying, gospel time. It's always gospel time until Jesus' second coming. Always gospel time. So from the time of his appearing and his death till he comes in glory, wearing the crown of the king. It's all gospel time. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we never do anything but tell people about the good, incredibly good, unbelievably good news that God has come into history, born as a man, as a baby, to rescue people who need rescuing, which is all of us in this world of miseries. That's good news, but it doesn't mean that that's all the church is ever to talk about, because the whole Bible is filled with this. An example, there was a great pastor and preacher last century called Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor. He gave up a very promising career in England to become the pastor of a little church in a mining and steel-making town in Wales. People thought he was mad. You could do more good by being a good doctor. But he believed that for him this was God's call. And he was there quite a lot of years, and then later in a really big church, a congregational church in London. One day, someone said to him, I'm not sure exactly how, but maybe we can put a bit of an accusative tone. How often do you preach the gospel? Meaning, how often do you have some special service and try and get lots and lots of people in and call people to come down the front and receive Christ? And Lloyd-Jones, his answer was, I preach the gospel every Sunday. I always preach with an eye to the people that are there who aren't yet Christians. I'm always preaching the gospel. But he preached it from just about every part of the Bible, because it all points to Jesus, one way or another. So he was preaching the gospel. We are to live the gospel. We are to look for opportunities to share the gospel, but we're not to force them. There's a good passage from Peter was the other apostle. He says, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. All time is gospel time. It's wonderful. But he goes on from there. He goes on to talk about a different sort of time. And I'm going to call that bad times. This is what he writes. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. In other words, teaching. What does the Bible say about God, Christ, us, heaven, salvation, and so on? Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, every TV and radio shock jock knows how to get a crowd of people to listen to them, how to be popular and influential. Every internet influencer likewise knows. You tell people what they want to hear, and people will flock to you. Long been known. Paul talks about it in the image of someone with itching ears, and there's always going to be someone to come and scratch the itch by telling them what they want to know. Now, the world has never been short of people who make up stories and myths. And even we have a name for it now. They call it alternative truth, which is always a funny thing because there really is only one truth. Yeah. If this is true, the opposite is not true. There is no alternative truth. Now, I want to give a couple of examples. One from science and engineering, because that's my background. I trained as a mechanical engineer. I worked for many years in the oil industry. And I studied combustion and so on. This is to do with cars. Every now and again, up pops the myth that you can run your car on water. That'd be a great saving, wouldn't it? Fill the tank up with water. But the technology for doing it has been suppressed by those nasty oil companies so that they can make lots of money. Now, I once jokingly said to someone when we were having a chat, of course, you know that the oil companies have suppressed the technology because I was working for an oil company. And the look on his face astonished me. I was joking. And I thought he understood that, but the shock was quite apparent. Someone inside actually admitted it. We're hiding the technology. Now, as an engineer, I can categorically say it is impossible to run your car on water. If you don't believe me, fill your tank up with it and see what happens. But if you're not convinced, but you'd like to know more, come and ask me later. Right? There are good, valid reasons, all to do with the way the universe is constructed. It's just not possible. Now, one from the religious side. You've probably heard of what's called the prosperity gospel. It goes like this. God wants you to have a blessed life. And there's lots of places in the Bible where you can point to that. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you're not, well, then you don't have enough faith. Now, for the people who are not healthy, who are poor, who at times are quite miserable, that's a cruel, cruel teaching. It isn't what the scripture, the Bible, tells us. We don't really need to look any further than Paul. Paul is in prison. Paul is in poverty. Paul is in danger. Paul is rejected. He's given his life in the service of the gospel of Jesus, to help people, and being very much blessed in doing that. But his life has been one of trouble. Paul, you don't have enough faith. You just don't have enough faith, otherwise you'd be healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time. Poor Paul. He didn't make it. Well, we are promised in the Bible that there will be sufferings, and that shouldn't surprise us. All sorts of sufferings, and they come. It's a matter of timing. Time again. God will make people healthy, prosperous in the things that matter, and happy. But it's not yet. We have our moments, of course, and some people more than others. But he's talking about when everything is complete, when Jesus comes again, when the old world is rolled up and tossed away, and the new comes, where everything is perfect, including perfect health and so on. Then, but not yet. Then, but not yet. The next sort of time he talks about is what I call, quite simply, my time, or my times. Paul would have been very familiar with another one of the Psalms from the Bible. Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me." And this is what Paul says in that letter to young Timothy. "I am already being poured out like a drink offering." So there he is. He's in prison. I'm not going to draw him with a gloomy face, though, because I don't think he would have had it. Yes, there were troubles. There he is in prison. But he says, "I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." So just like Jesus wears a crown, Paul says he will too. Well, that's pretty good. My times are in your hands. Paul's a super apostle, wasn't he? What about us? "And not only to me," Paul says, the end of chapter, verse 8, "but also to all who have longed, have loved his appearing." Have longed and loved for his appearing. So my times are in God's hands too. If we trust in Christ, we're no different from Paul in this respect. We may not be in prison. We may not have been whipped and beaten. We may not be waiting for execution. But we are waiting for the Lord's appearing again, when all things will be made good and new. My times are in your hands. And there's one more time. I should point out, of course, past, present and future. We live in that too, don't we? We always talk about yesterday, today and tomorrow. And Paul says, "I am being poured out." It's coming. But he says, "I have finished," past tense, "and I look forward," future tense, "to the crown that the Lord has for me." He knew how to live in time. But the last part is, I just call it, now time. Paul, times are tough. Yeah, you are in jail. You don't know how long you've got left. Just give up. Just give up. But Paul's not like that. Because of the trust he has in God, "My times are in your hands," he keeps working. He can't do much. He can't go to new cities and tell people there about Jesus and what God has done. He can't do that anymore. But he can write. He asks for the parchments to be brought, or the books. He can encourage, as he's doing with young Timothy. He can show kindness, as he does in his letter, remembering friends in different places that would read the letter as it was passed around. We can do that too. Now time. We can be, as we get older, We can be cheerful, or we can be grumpy. Now, my hope is, as I get older and less able to do active things, that I'll be not a grumpy old man, but a cheerful old man. That's my aim. I remember a dear old lady that was part of our church some years ago, and she would get to church whenever she could, though she was very frail. Sometimes she would fall asleep. She would always smile. She always had a kind word for people. She showed interest in people and the children especially. And I don't think I ever heard a word out of place from her. I'd like to be like that. Like Paul, a model of kindness, humility, of thankfulness, of encouragement and kindness to all. That would be the best way to finish now time. So whatever, wherever we are, there's always a now time if we're a servant of Christ. We can follow him and we may not be able to do much. You think, oh, I couldn't be like Paul. No, you're not. Paul was special. God called him specially for that work. I'm not like Paul, that's for sure. But we can do what we can where we are. Remember, our Lord says, a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. You know, we don't have to think of the great things and say, oh, I couldn't do that. To listen to someone, to share in their troubles if you can, to show kindness, compassion, and so on. These are the marks of the follower of Jesus in time. This is what part of the finishing the race is all about. Now, I want to tell you a story that comes from the Old Testament. There was a man. He was known as a prophet. His name was Balaam. And you'll find him in the book of Numbers if you want to go hunting for him. It was the time when the people of Israel under Moses were coming out of slavery in Egypt and were on their way to the land that God had promised for them. But it took them a while to get there. They had to pass through many countries on their way. And there was one king of one of the countries that was very fearful of these people. There were so many of them. And he'd heard about the things that God had done, the parting of the Red Sea and so on. And he thought, I need help. So he sent word to this prophet, Balaam. Now, he was supposed to be a prophet of God Most High. Anyway, he said, come, I'll give you loads of treasure. Come and curse these people for me. Curse these Hebrews. And so Balaam came. He liked the idea of the money. But when he opened his mouth to curse them, out came praising of the people. And this happened three times. The king said, oh, we'll try somewhere else. And it didn't work because God wouldn't let that man curse the people. Balaam didn't really embrace what he was saying, but God made him say it. And one particular thing he said was, let me die the death of a righteous man. As he was praising the Hebrews and saying how great they would become. Let my last end be like theirs. Now, his heart wasn't in it. His mouth said what he had to say, what God made him say in that case. But he didn't really desire the death of the righteous person. He wanted the money. Anyway, that's the story of him. But what about us? Do we desire the death of the righteous person? 60, 70, 80, 90 years, this body will fail. And what then? What then? There's no earthly reason why you should desire the death of a righteous person. You think, oh, well, they didn't have much fun. Well, you wouldn't know, really. But there's every heavenly reason why each of us should desire the death of the righteous. because with that comes the crown. With that comes joy everlasting. With that comes life for eternity. Now, no man can say what that's like, but I can assure you that God will not reduce the amount of joy, of peace, of happiness, of contentment in the world to come. It won't be less than here. So when we think of the good things we have here, it'll be so much more. But we can't imagine it. All the Bible can do is tell us what it tells us at the end of the Bible, that there will be no death, no more death, no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering of any sort. It can only give us the negatives because we understand those things. But it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what the Lord God has in store for those that trust in him, for those that love him. So my question to each of us is, do you desire that death of the righteous? It will come. I mean, none of us live forever in this world. But do you desire, do you love and long for his appearing? You can. The gospel hasn't changed. The good news is good still, just the same, for all those who have loved and longed for his appearing. Finishing the race, we don't have to finish like the fastest runner ever, which I think is almost, I'm not even sure whether they might have broken two hours for the marathon now, or that long, long, slow hobble of John Aquari. You know, getting over the finish line a long, long, long time late with a dislocated knee, but he got there. May the Lord be with each of us. May he bless you and help you to follow him and desire what he has in store and to finish the race well. We're going to sing now our last song, which is This Life I Live, which is very appropriate. Thank you.